I'm turning this evening to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And our subject is the only way to remove guilt. This is the greatest issue of life. How to remove guilt. How to get rid of guilt before God. So much hangs on this, the removal of the stain of guilt. First of all, it is required to have acceptance with God. We cannot be accepted by him, received by him, converted to him. We cannot find him. We cannot know him. We cannot walk with him. He cannot greatly bless us without first the removal of the stain and the stench of guilt. And secondly, to have communion with him, to have our souls brought to life so that we can relate to him and have the gift of prayer and call upon his name and know his power and his blessing. And thirdly, to have help from him in every stage of life and guidance and light and strength. To have these things, we need first to have the removal of all guilt. And fourthly, to have understanding of what life is and what it's for and where it's heading, where it's going, to have an explanation of why things are as they are, why human nature is like it is, and all these things. To have real understanding from the Word of God, from God, first to grasp these things, we need to have sin removed. And then at death, to be able to be with the Lord, to go to heaven, to have the great gates open to us, we need the forgiveness of sin. It's the greatest thing to have our guilt removed. So the first heading this evening in our brief thinking together is all need the removal of guilt. Everyone, every single person. Our problem, you see, from our point of view, our problem as fallen men and women, as those who are sinful by inclination, our problem is the purity and the perfection of Almighty God. God, it is his nature to have great indignation against sin. The Bible word is wrath. The indignation of God, the righteous indignation of God against sin, immorality, wrong. That's inescapable. And because of that, we need the removal of guilt in order to relate to him. God cannot admit anyone to heaven or to glory unforgiven. If he did that, heaven would soon resemble hell. Heaven, and this is impossible, would be contaminated and would fall. But anyway, God cannot admit into his presence guilt and sin because of his holy nature, because he is perfect. If he tolerated sin in the eternal realm, if he sat light to it and was indifferent to it, well, he would no longer be holy and righteous and true. But everything about God is glorious and perfect. He cannot deny himself. He cannot act against his divine perfection and nature. And this is our problem. We're a sinful race, and we're fallen. Guilt needs to be pardoned. The guilt of sin. Sin is the breach of God's law. Pride, deceit, hatred, you know, selfishness, the breach of the Ten Commandments, with temper and unthankfulness to God, and lust and greed and envy and unfaithfulness Why, there's 101 things that flow from the Ten Commandments. And then sins against God, contempt for him, hostility to him, indifference for God, no worship, no study, no love, no service for God. How far we are from him and how much we need his forgiveness. The famous Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we fail to glorify him. And we fail his laws, his morality. God is the injured party. He gives us all things. He gives us our world. He gives us our lives. He gives us our distinctive gifts and powers as human beings, as people. And we turn away from him and ignore him and reject him and defile his world. He is the injured party. He has every right to be indignant against the human race. Now, all that I'm saying, our tendency is to hate this. We resent this. We're against this analysis. We reject it. I rejected it at one time. Everybody does. We insist that this is unfair. We are not sinful people. We are not cut off from God. The idea that we cannot please God as we are, unforgiven, unchanged by him, why, it appalls us and it offends us. And if we don't speak about ourselves, we say, well, there are many good people. And we imagine others who we can hold up, because this means we're lost. And there's no hope for us unless we come to God cap in hand, and our pride doesn't want to do that. So this is not a popular message that God will change us and redeem us and bring us to himself. My mind goes back to Michael Faraday, who grew up in these parts, but that's a long time ago. And he was born into a very poor home. And he grew up a poor child. But he was a reader. And he read everything he could get his hands on. And he advanced at a great rate. And he had a hero who he worshipped. And that was Sir Humphrey Davy, one of the greatest scientists of his day. And Michael Faraday, as a lad and as a young man, worshipped him. Almost. He was his model. He was the one he wanted to be like. Everything he read about him, everything he'd done, everything he heard of him, he was marvelous. Extraordinary man. And he began to write letters as he grew, applying for jobs in his laboratory. And eventually he was given one in a very lowly position. And he rose quickly to being Sir Humphrey's immediate research assistant. And then came the disillusionment with the great Sir Humphrey. He didn't gossip about him. He didn't apparently mention it to anyone, but in his own very personal diary, the secrets of his diary, within a year of working for Sir Humphrey Davy, he was talking about how short-tempered he was, how vain he was, how selfish he was. And he was hurt, and he was shattered by his great hero. He continued to be loyal to him in his work, but his eyes were opened. And it's one of the things that led him to see his own need of God and the rebuilding power of God in a life. We've all had this experience of admiring people. And then perhaps circumstances have brought us closer to them, and we've seen their flaws and their problems. Well, they've seen ours too, you may be sure. We read the biographies of the great, and then we're shattered at some of the things we see. We never dreamt it, that he would do that, that she would do that. The weaknesses too, and the foibles, and the areas of unpleasantness, we've all come short of God's glorious standards, and we all need his forgiveness in our lips, in our lives, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our affections, how fallen they can be, in our wills, our determining faculty. We come so far short of the standards of God. That's what sin is called in the Bible. That's what the word sin means in the Old Testament. I'm missing the mark, I'm coming short of the standard of God. Sin is described as an offense. It's offensive to God. It's described as a stench in his nostrils. It's described as a debt. It's described as a stain. It's described as perversity or twistedness. And it becomes that. And guilt mounts up, and with it, the fear of death. Did you ever think about this? Where does the fear of death come from? Oh, yes, there's an area of fear of death, which is, well, just losing consciousness. If we don't believe, the loss of the privileges of life and human consciousness, that loss is enough to bring about fear. The inability to look after our affairs and to be close to the people we love and who mean much to us. All that's enough to give us fear. But there's an inner uneasiness and fear of death which is to do with the guilt of sin and conscience. Because however we may have suppressed our consciences, we know within ourselves we're not fit for the last day of earth and the last day of judgment. If I can use a trivial illustration, I don't know whether you've had this experience. You were taking exams, you were a youngster, and there was one which caught you out. You'd revised pretty well everything on the syllabus, except for a small area. And when you looked with dismay at the exam paper, that's the area it wanted to search and deal with, and it gave you a bad time, and you know you couldn't cope with it, and you were out of your depth, and you did what you could, but you came away from that paper feeling pretty dismal. Now, a lot of people I know have the technique of telling you they've failed when they've really done rather well, so that they won't have a shock, but this is real. You come to the time when the result is due and you're heavy-hearted because you know that that one went badly wrong. You can feel it coming. Amplify that a few thousand times and you've got the discomfort as we approach death, because conscience tells us we're not fit to stand before Almighty God. It's like a fugitive from justice. We read about them from time to time. They've been on the run, trying to settle down and do a job somewhere, but they're never comfortable, never at ease, always jittery. There was a man who had escaped from jail who was caught in Spain just about a year ago, and he was caught in his swimming pool in a luxury villa. He had in his mind already what he would do if he saw a police officer or anyone who looked suspicious, where he would run, at what point he'd jump over the wall, where it would lead him, how he would get away. But they got him. They chased him, a whole horde of police officers, and they finally caught him after a couple of years on the run. And when finally he was in handcuffs, he breathed a great sigh of relief and he told them how glad he was his ordeal was all over. He wasn't at peace. And there's a sense in which we're never at peace because of conscience, because we know that we're made for eternity. and the guilt of sin has never been dealt with. Well, I'm going to just talk a little about the fourth verse of chapter 10 in a second heading. Animal sacrifices cannot do it. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Well, that's strange. Was it not God who had given them the animal sacrifices and revealed them at the time of Moses? Was it not God who gave them commands to offer up sacrifices? So how does the same Bible tell us it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin? This isn't just history. This teaches us the necessity of what Christ has done. Yes, but you see, those animal sacrifices of olden times were not to take away sin. They were a symbol or a lesson of what God would one day do. They're called here shadows, the law having, the ceremonial having a shadow of good things to come. They were symbols that sin had to be dealt with. It would require a great sacrifice. It would require the shedding of blood. But the animal was only a picture, and you could trust in the fact that God would one day bring about the great sacrifice that would take away sin. Of course, animal blood cannot purge away the guilt of sin. Of course, it cannot do it. It's rather like trying to start a car with a dead battery, with a little AA battery, connected up the tiny torch battery, connected up to the car. What'll happen? Will the starter motor even flicker? Not at all. It's nothing like powerful enough to remove the guilt of sin, the blood of an animal. Besides, the animal, the sacrificial animal, is dead. It is slaughtered from the very outset. And by the time the animal in the symbol is offered up on the altar, it cannot feel any pain. Well, that's good, because it's dead. Don't you see, when Christ came and offered up the perfect sacrifice, Christ, who was God, when he hung on Calvary's cross and God the Father put on him all the sin of everyone who would be forgiven and punished him instead of us, he was alive. But the animals were dead. They were a foreshadowing. They were a picture, a prophecy, a portrait, a symbol. They were not the reality, and if anybody trusted in them as a reality, they were being foolish. Beside which, even if the animal, the ox or the lamb, had been alive when burned, terrible thought, what good would it have done? An animal isn't a sufficient substitute for a human being to be a sin bearer, to take away sin. That animal has no moral consciousness. That animal has never sinned. That animal has only instincts. That animal cannot take our place, feel our woe. That animal was not made with a soul capable of relating to God. It cannot feel the punishment of eternal banishment from God and separation from him. Even if the animal, God forbid, were burned alive, it couldn't represent us. Only Christ, who became man, who was God, equal with the Father, became incarnate, came into our world, came to Calvary's cross, wearing his manhood. His manhood would have been destroyed by the punishment of sin in moments, but his Godhead sustained him, and he bore away all the punishment due to us. It must be a man who suffered and dies on our behalf. It must be a perfect man, and there isn't one apart from Christ Jesus, the Lord, who lived a perfect life on earth. So you see, actually we learn some of the precious values of Christ as our sacrifice and sin bearer, even by studying what the animals could not do. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Guilt, it's so hard to remove. It's been described by one person as being like oil spilled at sea, which gets onto the feathers of a seabird, and somebody plucks the bird offshore, out of the water. It cannot fly. It's as though it's coated in tar. It's congealed. It's suffocated in oil, in tar. Sin is like that. Guilt is like that. It takes us down to punishment. It takes us far from God. There's only one way to remove it, and that is the cleansing power of God. God has to become our owner. God has to have the right to cleanse us from the tar, from the guilt of sin, and to remake us. And that can only be achieved by Christ coming and purchasing the right to do that by taking the punishment of our sin on Calvary. Having taken the punishment and purchased the person, he can then cleanse and change the person. That's what conversion is about. Oh, if I had time. It's not only the Jews of old, or some of them, who were foolish enough to think the symbol of an animal sacrifice actually took away their sin. Others make the same mistake. Dare I say the Hindus make the same mistake. They venerate the Ganges. And every 12 years, millions go to the Ganges to dip in its waters and to sip it even, because the symbol to them, the symbol of life, will give them eternal life and safety. Of course, it can't do any such thing. It's a physical river, and a very contaminated and dirty one at that. And to dip in that is not going to cleanse the soul or take away guilt before God. Same mistake. Thinking a symbol can cleanse the heart and the soul. Islam says pay 2.5% to feed the poor. 2.5% only of your income. And that will purchase for you the purging of all sin from your soul. But it won't do any such thing. To make a payment can't purge sin from the soul. Only Christ can suffer the actual punishment that we deserve and bear it away and pay the price of our sin. Dear friends, there is no way other than Christ for removing sin. Let me tell you very quickly some of our remedies. I mention them often. I know, people say, how to get rid of any sense of guilt. Abolish God. Convince yourself he doesn't exist. The world is an accident. That's all, in all its wonder and intricacy. There's no God, there's no judgment. And by this means, you can get rid of any discomfort that you may be a sinner in the sight of God. You've done away with him. And it may seem to work superficially, but conscience is still there. And one day the final river has to be crossed, and these things have to be faced. Other people justify everything they do to get rid of the sense of shame and of guilt. They make an excuse for everything. But that doesn't help. That's a fiction. That doesn't ring true. When you hear self-justification from the lips of others, well, you don't believe it. There are different ways in which you can try and quieten down your conscience, or you can just divert your thoughts and plunge into entertainment or alternative things so that you never think about it. But the conscience will still trouble you, and one day it will have to be faced. Only a divine Saviour can remove the guilt of sin. And with this heading, I move to conclusion. Only one person ever qualified to be our Saviour. Only one person came from heaven to be our Saviour and lived a perfect life. No lie, no unkindness, no unfaithfulness, no pride, no temper, no greed, no flaw, no imperfection. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He did only good. He showed only compassion, non-stop, to people. And then he went to Calvary to offer up his perfect righteousness on our behalf, to deserve heaven for all his own people who believed in him, and to suffer the punishment of their sin. Christ alone can take away the guilt of sin. I remember once trying to explain this to a man, an intelligent man, who'd done very well in the world, but now he was open to being shown the way of salvation. And when I'd finished explaining it, he said this to me. He said, "I can't believe this for one reason." I said to him, "Well, what is your reason?" And he said, "It's too simple. It's too simple." Simple to understand, maybe, but it doesn't make it simple. It was very hard for Christ. It was the most difficult thing he could ever do. The Holy One to enter this contaminated, sinful world. God himself to assume human flesh and to suffer and to die, taking the sin, the guilt, the horrible punishment due to millions and millions and millions of people, what they should have borne eternally, compressed into a few hours. That was the most difficult thing that was ever undertaken in the history of the world. That was more difficult than the work of creation. Simple, too simple, the atoning death of Christ. Too simple. You know, I won't go into this at length. There is a problem, even in the Godhead, even with Almighty God. We put it in human terms, and we say, God sat in eternity past, and he looked forward and he saw the fall of men and women and our sin. And the problem with God was this: how can I be righteous and just and punish sin and at the same time exercise my loving kindness and my tender mercy and pardon and forgive millions of sinners. How can this be balanced? It is the character and the nature of God to be absolutely just. It is his nature also to be merciful and loving. How can he balance his own attributes? Of course, I'm making it sound a problem. It was never really a problem with the divine genius. But from our point of view, it's a problem. The problem is solved in that God came himself, the second person in the Godhead, came to earth and took the punishment and suffered and died so that God could be just and merciful also. Punish sin and forgive the sinner. He took it himself. And the dear man I was speaking to said to me, "It's too simple. Simple? These things are so profound, dear friends. We need him. What more could God possibly do than to come and suffer and die for sinners? Oh, dear friends, you need all guilt removed. Only Christ can do it. If you face eternity without his forgiving and his life-changing power and knowing him and walking with him, then you have to bear the punishment eternally yourself. Come to him, dear friends. Come to him. Don't turn away. Run to him. Repent of your sin. Trust only in Calvary, not in any imagined goodness of your own, and yield to him your life, and you will have the wonder of assurance that your soul is saved and you'll know your God." Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, look upon us. O Lord, work by the power of the Spirit, and whatever our reaction and our resistance and our obstinacy may be, in thy great kindness and thy gentle power, incline our hearts so that we feel our need and come to Christ and yield to him. Lord, help us and deal with us. We ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 395.